Please take out a copy of God's Word. God's speaking to us. God's revealing Himself to us. He especially does that in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22 is where we are going to be this morning. Genesis 28. As many of you know, Melissa and I both turned 40 a couple of months ago. Now, I know that many of you, much older than we, some of you have 1, 2, 3, 4 decades on us. I don't think any of you have 5 decades on us. I don't think. So I understand that sometimes the claim to feel old can sound hollow. But it is really strange and somewhat unsettling of an experience when you start to realize that you're just not the same physically as you were, that basically all of the time something hurts, and sometimes there's just no reason why that thing hurts, right? You have no idea. All right, so since I'm falling apart and Melissa doesn't love running outside, our we're getting old present to each other this year was a treadmill. We had saved up some gift cards. We then splurged on a cheap one, and I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with the thing. Like, I want to be outside, but the treadmill hurts less. But the maddening part of a treadmill that I just can't quite get over is that we have logged hundreds of miles on that thing. And do you know how far we have actually traveled? 0 miles. 0 yards, 0 feet, 0 inches. We have worked really hard, and we have gone nowhere. And all of that work just to end up in the same place. For $6,000 on Amazon, a treadmill's much cheaper than that, don't worry. But for $6,000 on Amazon, there's another piece of exercise equipment that can be yours. And it is called, you know where I'm going with this, right? What's it called? It's called Jacob's Ladder, is what this exercise equipment is called. It is like a treadmill, but you are climbing up. It's a ladder, a rotating, cycling ladder. It's good because it's engaging your legs, your arms, and your core. It's good exercise, but same thing. You can climb, and you can climb, and you can climb, and wear yourself out for hours on Jacob's ladder, and you know where you're going to get. Nowhere. Right? Climbing Jacob's ladder won't get you anywhere but frustrated and exhausted. Again, all that work, and you're going to be standing in the exact same place. I want you to be considering place this morning. I want you to be thinking on your current place in life. Where are you? How did you get there? How are things? I want you to be thinking on the future place that you hope to get to. Where is it? How will you get there? What will it be like? Now, let's consider Jacob's place. We last left Jacob on the run. No treadmills 4,000 years ago, but there was a ladder. There was a dream. But first, Jacob the deceiver, the trickster, the wretched sinner, is nowhere with nothing. Jacob wanted blessing. Jacob got exile. Jacob beat Esau. Esau wants to beat and kill Jacob. Jacob has literally hit rock bottom. And I'm using literally correctly there as we're about to read. What happens at rock bottom? What hope is there when everything falls apart, when everything goes wrong, whether it's a result of your own doing, like it is for Jacob, or even if it's not? What happens next? And what hope is there for God's people in the darkest, hardest place? Our music team just did such a good job of getting us ready for this and preparing us for the only answer. And we know that answer is only grace. If the previous narrative was all about man's sin, this story is all about God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is greater than all of Jacob's deceiving, lying, coveting, blaspheming sin. Everything begins to change here for Jacob. And it is because of revelation. It is because of an encounter with God, the living Lord. It is because of the realization of the presence of God. It is revelation from God that changes everything for Jacob. God's grace is always a life-saving, a life-sustaining, a life transforming grace. Grace transforms. It transforms Jacob, and it can transform you, no matter how dark or hard the place you find yourself in right now. So let's consider God's grace together from this revelation of that grace. There's a simple structure to this narrative that is also the basic structure of the Christian life, and it's one you need to know and always keep in mind. This story is quite simply revelation and response. Life is revelation and response. Revelation is grace, the only response, appropriate response to grace, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, is worship. That's the Christian life. So just two basic points this morning, revelation and response. If you're looking at your outline there, don't panic. Yes, there are four subpoints under each one, but we're not going to run through all of them in great detail. I want you to just see them. We'll fly through those things. It's not 10 points. It's two main points. Number one, revelation. We're going to see God graciously reveal himself to his sinful people. That's going to include the spiritual reality that we don't see. It's going to include God's care and concern for us. That's going to include God's presence with us and his promise to us. And then point number two, we'll consider the response and see how God's people fearfully respond in worship. Like, what does worship look like? It looks like belief. It looks like fear. It looks like giving, stewarding. And we're going to close with the gospel, fundamental to all of it. Worship is looking to the Christ who is life. So that's our plan. Revelation, first part. Response, second part. Let's read the narrative first. Remember, this is a story. This is history. This actually happened, and it is here to teach us about God and his grace. I will read for you starting in Genesis chapter 28, picking up in verse 10, and we will read through verse 22. Please pay attention, because this is what the revealing God wants to say to you today. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let me pray for us, and then we will continue. Father, you are the God who speaks. You are the gracious God of words and of revelation. Father, you have given us these words and this revelation to show us yourself, to show us who you are in all your glory, and particularly in all your grace. Father, we are Jacob. We are the lost and wretched sinners stuck in a dark and a hard place. Father, our only hope is for you to come and for you to graciously reveal yourself to us, to commit yourself to us, Father, to make your promises of good to us. Father, you have so many good things for us, your people here in this word. Please help me as I seek to draw those things out. Father, may I not put anything there that's not there, but may I, by your Spirit, bring out all the wonders of the riches of Christ that are contained in this word. Father, help me in the preaching of your word. Father, help each and every one of us in the hearing, in the heeding of your word. Father, show us Christ. Now, this passage particularly shows us Christ. So we pray that you would give us eyes to behold and to see and to love the Lord who is life. Please help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, verses 10 through 15 are all about revelation. So God graciously reveals himself to his people. Listen, before I may lose some of you, if you get one thing this morning, get this. Get how important revelation is. Get the absolute necessity and sufficiency and authority and clarity. Let's add beauty. Let's add grace of revelation. Revelation is everything. Without revelation, you have nothing. With revelation from God, you have everything. And so God's revelation to his people is always grace. It is always a gift, and it is always good. But there really should be a point preceding point one. There really should be something like sin. God's people foolishly reject God, or God's people foolishly choose darkness and difficulty. Right? That's what we're doing in our sin every time. That's what Jacob has just done in his sin. That is how Jacob has ended up in this place. Look at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Why? Chapter 27 is why. Jacob's stupid sin is why. I've said before that we don't use that word in our house. We never use that word in reference to people. Stupid is an ugly, grating, strong word. Stupid is the perfect word to attach to sin. Sin is stupid. Sin makes us stupid. Jacob has stupidly sinned. He has tricked his brother now for the second time. He has deceived and lied to his father. He has blasphemed against God. But he got the blessing. Remember, that's what this whole thing has been about. That's what the whole story of Genesis is about. The whole of the Bible is about the blessing. And that's what the whole of your life must be about. The blessing. Have you got it? Jacob got it. Or has he? It probably doesn't seem like it right now to Jacob. 27:41. Remember, Esau says, I will kill my brother. And so Jacob's got to go. He runs. He is fleeing east. Remember, Jacob is a refugee. That word means to flee. He is fleeing from a place of danger, no protection, no safety. He's fleeing away from the land of promise, the place of blessing, the thing he supposedly just gained in getting the blessing. He's now away from that. Look at verse 11. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. There's a whole lot going on there in that one verse. All right, this is not fiction, but when you read fiction, you always pay attention to setting. Pay attention to the weather. Pay attention to the light or the dark. These things are used in fiction to convey meaning. They're symbolic. They set the scene, and they play an important role in telling you how to interpret what's going on. So it is here. All right, surely night and the sun having set are symbols filled with meaning. Jacob is on the run. Jacob is alone. Jacob supposedly has the blessing, but Jacob seemingly has nothing. He has run out of the frying pan, and we know, but unbeknownst to him, he's running right into the fire. As one guy puts it, Jacob is caught between a death camp and a labor camp. Esau wants to kill him. Laban wants to use him. So Jacob finds himself in a dark place. Jacob finds himself in a hard place. Again, literally. Surely you noted the rock. I have I have pillow problems. I already have old man neck. Right? We stay in lots of different beds and hotels and all of our family travels. And if I get the wrong pillow, it is game over the whole next day. Right? Melissa, because she loves me, meticulously goes through all the pillows and finds the right pillow and gives it to me. But a rock? No way. One of the overlooked miracles of this story is that Jacob is able to even move the next day. But we start our story with the night and the rock. We start with the dark and we start with the hard. Remember one of the first things that we learned about Jacob, 25:27, he was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Not anymore. I hate camping and I will not do it because of the sleep. Give me a hotel, give me home, no tents. Jacob doesn't even have that. Jacob has nothing. Jacob has lost everything because of his sin. Shorter catechism, sin is misery, always. Jacob is in misery, and it's entirely of his own doing. It's entirely because of his sin. He is in a place of darkness and hardness. And you noted that repetition, right? I tried to emphasize it. You see it in the verse there, a certain place, stones of the place in that place. And it comes three more times later on in the story. Right? Place is central to this story. Place is important. What is your current place? What is the place to which you are going? Now look at verse 12. Again, repetition. We've seen the place. Look for more repetition. Look for it in 12 and 13. We've seen Jacob. We've seen the sin and misery. Now we start to see God. Now we start to see the grace and the glory. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Stop there. Jacob dreamed a dream. It's a gut-wrenching scene in Les Mis when Fantine, right, having lost her job, having lost everything, she cries out in this moving lament, I dreamed a dream. And she sings, I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life was worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I prayed that God would be forgiving. How'd that go? Last verse. I had a dream. My life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. End of the song. Spoiler alert, but the book has been out for 162 years, so get over it. But Fantine dies. She dreamed a dream, and life and reality killed it. She dreamed that love would never die, and she died. It's a tragic tale. Hers is a dark and hard story. And so should Jacob's be. And so should yours be, and mine. But the repetition. Did you notice it? And behold, and behold, verse 13, and behold, verse 15, behold. The behold is big. Let's bring behold back. It's not just filler. We waste so many words. God does not waste words. This is an interjection. This is called a demonstrative. Demonstratives demonstrate. Right? This word demonstrates significance. This is sudden. This is shocking. Oh, this is unexpected. This is something new. Oh, behold, pay great attention to this. Jacob's place is a dark, hard place. He is no place with no thing. You may feel that you are in a dark and hard place, in no place with no thing, but behold, a ladder set up on the earth. This is something different. This dream is different. Now, I don't have time to run through a true biblical theology of dreams. I don't dream very much at all. Melissa, every morning, can tell me some wild dream she had the night before. It's crazy and in great detail and conversation. I don't have anything like that. I don't experience that. Now, every now and then, I do remember something Just this week, I dreamed that I was teaching Sunday school, and in the middle of Sunday school, I realized that I hadn't finished my sermon. Panic. Fear. I'm trying to teach. The service starts right after Sunday school, so I'm trying to teach while thinking, like, what am I going to say to these people? It's a terrible feeling. Right? Oh, no. They're finally all going to figure out that I'm a fraud. Right? Imposter syndrome. You've experienced it. It's a thing. It's serious. 2 weeks ago, I dreamed that I was out on a run, and I looked down at my watch, and all of a sudden, I realized that I had been running much farther than I thought. It was like 20 miles. And my first thought was, oh no, my hip. And then I thought, oh yes, I'm healed. I can run. And then I woke up, and my hip hurt. My dreams are crazy. Listen, dreams are revelatory. Dreams reveal, those two dreams that I just shared with you, probably reveal that I've got a little underlying work worry that I probably should work on. There's some underlying anxiety there going on, probably. And that I'm probably still thinking a little too much about running. And that I apparently haven't completely gotten over not being able to run anymore. My dreams reveal. Listen, sometimes they're just inexplicably crazy and insane. Melissa dreamed that an alligator ate me once. Like, I don't know what that's possibly revealing. But dreams can reveal ourselves, and they can reveal our own hearts to us. They reveal what we have been really thinking about, what we've been meditating and ruminating on, what we find ourselves concerned and consumed with. Dreams do reveal ourselves to us to some degree. And we also know, Hebrews 1:1, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Listen, long ago, God spoke in many ways. Dreams were, very rarely actually, once you count and pay attention in Scripture, dreams were very rarely one of the ways God spoke. Well, listen, let's be very clear on this. Also, if you pull them all out and you look at them, you'll see very clearly every single time we see God speak, we see Him reveal in a dream, it is always something about redemptive history. It is always something big about who He is and about what He is doing in His plan to save His people. It's never about little personal things like, oh, hey, here's who you're going to marry, or here's what job you are going to take. Listen, God absolutely speaks. That's who God is. He is the God who speaks. And listen, behold, pay attention. We cannot miss and minimize the significance of God as the speaking and revealing God. We might have some minor disagreements as here and there with brothers and sisters in Christ over how and where He speaks, but we know very clearly that this is where He speaks. In His Word is where He speaks, and there's nothing more important than that revelation from God. My devotional reading had me in Isaiah this week. More Isaiah in a moment, because I saw something I'd never noticed before. But first, Isaiah 55:3. Peter was basically doing this in Sunday school this morning. Isaiah 55:3. Hear that your soul may live. I love that. Hear. Worship is listening, we saw this morning. God says, hear that you may live. Hearing is living. Hearing this Lord who speaks is life. He reveals. And His revelation is life. Now, what does He reveal? Well, first and foremost, He reveals Himself. Look at verse 13. Another, behold. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And behold, this is grace. This is gift. This is kindness and compassion. Listen, Jacob is awful. I want to be careful with some of this a little bit, but listen, you are awful. I wasn't very careful. I am awful. And you have no idea. That's the whole point of this. Chapter 28 follows chapter 27. Jacob has just revealed himself. Here we see now God reveal Himself. We have very clearly revealed who we are in our sin, the depths of that sin. And listen, you'll never get to the bottom of it in this life. It is so much deeper and more pervasive than you think that it is. And the clear revelation of how terrible Jacob is in chapter 27 is meant to be a graphic revelation, a reminder of how terrible we are in our sin. That's the bad news. We are Jacob. I mentioned Isaiah. This is what I hadn't noticed, though it's pretty obvious and it's not that profound. But I'd never really paid attention to how many times Jacob's name is used in Isaiah. 42 times by my count. Or Jacob's names, plural, as we will see Jacob renamed Israel coming up in chapter 32. So both names, Jacob and Israel, are used for God's people throughout the book of Isaiah. But it was Isaiah 41:14 that particularly struck me. God is speaking to his people. And listen to what he says to his people. God is not careful either. He says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I am the one who helps you." You see, listen, that's the perfect summary of the transition and connection between chapters 27 and 28. So Jacob is a worm. Worms are down and dirty. Worms are little, low, and loathsome. Worms are unclean and unworthy. Jacob is a worm. You are a worm. I am a worm. Listen, I know that this grates against our culturally conditioned, yay, self-esteem, you're good enough, just be you, follow your heart, all those beliefs. Listen, the first lie was that what you need is just more self-esteem. That what you need is to think higher, better of yourself, as Satan comes in and says, you will be like God. That's the very reason we are in the mess we find ourselves in. That's the source of the dark and hard place we find ourselves in. You don't need to think more highly of yourself. That's the last thing that I need. You need to think more truly of yourself. You need to think in line with what God, who cannot lie, the God of truth, the great revealer of truth, you need to think in line with what he says about you, which is that you were dead in trespasses and sins, which is that none is righteous, no, not one, that no one does good, period. That's worm. That's wretch. So we're not all that amazed by grace anymore because we have a hard time honestly confessing a wretch like me. But that's Jacob very clearly. And that's you. And that's me just as clearly. And that's the whole point. You worm, Jacob, God says. That's the dark, hard place. But what does God go on to say to him in Isaiah 41 to us? Fear not, worm. Why not? For I am the one who helps you. Our God is the God who helps worms. That's remarkable. Our God is the God who saves sinners. Our God is the God who reveals himself to his sinful, miserable people. Our God is the God of grace. That's what this is all about. He reveals himself. And that in and of itself is grace, but the thing that he reveals is grace as well. I will fly through these four things real quickly. I just want you to see them. There's so much goodness here. So just behold it very quickly and be glad in it. These aren't each a long point. Don't worry. But you cannot and will not respond rightly until you appreciate and understand the revelation rightly. First, we see that God reveals spiritual reality. So that's the point of the ladder. We haven't dealt with the ladder yet. What's going on here? No one knows exactly how to translate this word. Most agree that maybe staircase or stairway is probably better. Notice that you have angels both ascending and descending on this thing. It seems that there is simultaneously two-way traffic. Could be difficult on a ladder. I can get out of my way. I'm trying to come down. Again, it's a symbol, so let's not press that too far. But maybe more likely it's more of a staircase. Many assume a connection here to the ancient Near Eastern ziggurats. I love that word. A ziggurat is like a pyramid. You know the pyramids in Egypt. The ziggurats were like that, but a little bit further east. It was a structure of ascending levels, acting as steps to reach its tops to the heaven, which we see in verse 12. And that's a phrase that we have read before. We've got a sort of anti-Babel going on here. Remember back in 11, verse 4, we read of everyone coming together in opposition to God and his revelation to build a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, the Tower of Babel is often depicted as like a giant cylindrical skyscraper looking kind of tower, but it was probably something more like a square, squat, short by our standards, ziggurat, a pyramid. And what was the point of these ziggurats? Well, they were high from their perspective. They were reaching into the heavens. They were meant to be a nexus, a connection point, a place where heaven and earth meet. And at Babel, the sinful people sought security and significance in themselves, in what they could do, in their ability to build and to ascend to heaven. They were wildly wrong, but they were aware of the significance of spiritual reality. They did at least believe in the reality of spiritual reality. And this is a reality that we have largely lost today. This is a reality that God is revealing here to Jacob and to us today. Jacob thinks that he is nowhere with nothing. He thinks that he is only in a dark, hard place, a place of no significance, until God graciously pulls back the curtain. You may think you are nowhere with no thing. You may think that you are in a dark place, a hard place, a place of no significance. And God is here graciously pulling back the curtain. So many of our struggles stem simply from our tendency to walk by sight and not by faith. And listen, when you only walk by sight and sense, when you only look at your physical, material, earthly, immediate surroundings, then maybe you should be afraid. And maybe despair does make a whole lot of sense. I love, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, I love the scene in 2 Kings chapter 6. You know the story in 2 Kings 6. Isaiah's servant wakes up and he just walks outside. And, here's our word again, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and he's afraid. And of course he was afraid. When an overwhelmingly large and strong army surrounds you and wants you dead, and you are powerless to do anything about it, you should be afraid. Fear is the perception of and the response to the threat of danger. There's great danger here. There is death here. Be afraid. And so he understandably and logically cries out to Elisha. But Elisha, no fear. Not afraid at all, as he should be if there is a threat of danger, if all Elisha can see is what his eyes show him. But Elisha famously says, 2 Kings 6, 16, and write down and memorize this verse, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, the servant couldn't see. He was unaware of spiritual reality until God graciously revealed it to him, until God opened his eyes to spiritual reality, as he is doing here for Jacob, and as he is and can be doing here for you. As he shows us what is most real and what is most true. But both of these stories, we got angels. They are the servants of the Lord. They are his messengers. Now the latter shows Jacob that there's commerce, there's connection, there's communication between heaven and earth. And thus the latter, the revelation of it, is also then a revelation of God's care and concern for his stupid, sinful people. Jacob feels alone. Jacob is not alone. Jacob feels like he has nothing. Jacob has God himself and the servants of God working on his behalf. Heaven is here. Heaven is closely and intimately connected to earth. Heaven is closely and intimately concerned with the affairs of the earth, with the affairs of God's people on the earth. You are not alone. You're not uncared for. You are not forgotten. More Isaiah. I have been so comforted by Isaiah this week, which makes sense. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. How about this for comfort? Isaiah 49, 15. God says, I will not forget you. Behold. Behold is everywhere. Pay attention to the behold. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. What a beautiful graphic image of God's care and concern for his people. God very much cares for his people always. And he is always working on behalf of the good of his people. And this stairway, this interstate, this back and forth connection and communication between heaven and earth reveals that. But most importantly, God's own presence reveals that. We're focusing more on the Revelation part today, so don't panic, don't worry. Go back to the text. Look at verse 13 again. The stairway's pretty neat. Angels are significant. Neither of them are the best part of this text. 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. I wish the ESV had done a little bit better there. You see the footnote. Look at the bottom of the page. Track the footnote there. I think they should have gone with the footnote. I think that's the whole point of this text. This little phrase here could technically be translated in two ways. But I think the thrust of the text leans towards not, behold, the Lord stood above it, up there, still pretty distant and away. No, the Lord stood beside Jacob. I think the point is that at Babel, the people tried to ascend. At Bethel, God did descend. The beside translation is how this phrase is most commonly translated in the rest of the Old Testament. Plus, the content of God's promise leans in this direction. Look at verse 15. Behold, again, behold, I am with you. Look at Jacob's response to all this in verse 16. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Not just above this place, not still far away up in the heaven above of the ladder, but down here in this place with me. The Lord is near. The Lord is here. And also just don't forget his name. Don't ever forget God's name. God doesn't say, I am the Lord. He says, I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God. I am the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. We just keep coming back to covenant, and we must. It's the point of everything. Remember, covenant is about communion. It's about relationship. It's about the thing that we were made for. Listen, that's our place. The garden was the place of perfect, unhindered fellowship and communion with the God of life. Covenant is the context in which that communion between creator and creature can actually happen. But covenant is what we broke, and thus communion is what we lost. But it is in covenant again that God is working to restore what we lost. It is in covenant reestablished. It is in a new covenant that God is again making possible the communion with him, the fellowship and the relationship that is life. And covenant is central to all of that. Remember, if you ever get covenant confused, remember the Emmanuel principle of the covenant. What is a covenant really about? God tells us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenant. And Emmanuel means God with us. Yahweh, God's covenant name, means God with his people. God comes to Jacob. God stands beside Jacob. God reveals his personal covenant name to Jacob. And God promises to be with Jacob. Listen, that promise, the promise of God's presence, is everything. And now we see that there's more to the promise as well. We see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13, God says, I will give you this land. That's place. Verse 14, he says, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. That's people. And it is in you and that people, in this place, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's blessing. And we've seen this again and again and again, all the way back, starting in chapter 12. God's gracious promises, blessing, seed, land. Or place, people. And what really is the blessing? How is it that through Jacob all the families of the earth will be blessed? Presence. We just saw it. 15 is the blessing. I will be with you. And so God's promise is place, people, presence. And that's the kingdom. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing always and in everything, in all the dark and all the hard places. That's what God is working toward. The kingdom of God is God's people at God's place in God's presence. And God promises Jacob, hey, this is what I am going to do for you, regardless of your sin and stupidity. Did you notice how much of Jacob's sin and stupidity is mentioned in our passage? None of it. None of it. This is pure grace. This is pure what God is going to do for his people. He promises, and then he perfectly performs his promises. We just sang it. Wasn't it so good to sing Amazing Grace together? That was so edifying and wonderful. And we sang it. The Lord has promised good to me. And God cannot fail to do what God has said. And God has said, blessing. That's what I'm doing for you. God has said, people, place, presence. God has said, I am with you always, and I will work all things together for your good. What a word, church. What a gracious revelation to a wretched sinner, to Jacob, and to you, and to me. God wants you to see and know what is most real and most true, and that is spiritual, eternal reality. God wants you to see and know that he cares and is concerned for you. God wants you to hear and know his promises to you. God most wants you to hear and know that he is with you. That's how God, who is not like us, responds to Jacob's stupidity and sin in gracious revelation. And here's what we cannot miss. We are worse than Jacob. We're worse than Jacob. It's easy to look at Jacob like, what an idiot. But we are worse. You know why we're worse in part? It's because we have a fuller and better revelation of God and his grace than Jacob ever had. Now hold that thought to the end. Very quickly, let me just run through point two. I just want you to see Jacob's response, and then I want us to get to Jacob's Christ. I'll be very much quicker here. I want you to see that God's people do fearfully respond in worship. Look at verse 16. Jacob doesn't get up and say, it was all a dream. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. See, Jacob believes. And that would be another good one for you to memorize. In Christ, this is always true. Surely the Lord is in this place. Whatever your place, if you are in Christ, that is true for you, whether you know it or not. The Lord is in this place. The Lord is in this thing. He is the sovereign, ever-present, all-powerful God. Trust that that is true. Believe. That's the first part of a response of worship. A Christian is one who is obsessed and consumed with revelation, with revealed truth from God, with the Word of God. God has spoken very clearly, very clearly. There's no question about what God has said to and about and for his people. The only right response to the Word of the all-powerful, all-good, all-wise God is trust and faith. Hear that your soul may live. Believe that what the God of truth says is true and act accordingly. And that is always going to include fearing God. Look at verse 17. Again, we talked about this in Sunday school. Verse 17, and Jacob was afraid. How awesome is this place? And I don't know how best to translate that verse, but awesome has become not so awesome of a word these days. Once everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. We use awesome to mean, that's really cool. That's not what this word means. And if you look at the text, where you see there, where you see he was afraid, and you see awesome, it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's the exact same word. Both are even verbs, too. I don't know how to best translate it. It says something like, he was full of fear, and it was a fearful place. In Exodus 19, when God comes down, we read, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. So fear is the right response to the revelation of the infinite God, of transcendent glory and perfect holiness. For we are finite, and we are sinful. He is so other. He is so not like us, so perfect in all his attributes. He is God. There is no other. There is none like him. That to see him and to know him as he truly is then to also see ourselves and know ourselves as we truly are in light of him. And it's to tremble. I love this definition. The fear of the Lord is the indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. Do you fear the Lord? Jacob does. He was rightly fearing Esau. Now he is rightly fearing the Lord. He is fearing the Lord who is so transcendently holy, and yet, as we just saw, so eminently kind and near. See all that God has promised to give to Jacob and to you. And see Jacob's response of giving back to God. First, we're back to the stone in verse 18. The stone pillow has become a stone pillar. Must have been like a body pillow or something. I don't know. Seems that it was big. But Jacob has set it upright. Maybe it's a model or a monument of the stairway. Whatever it is, it's a marker, it's a testimony, it's a witness to the grace and glory of the God who has made himself known. The pouring of oil sets it apart and consecrates it. And then in verse 19, we're back to place. Jacob names the place Bethel, the house of God. And what a transformation has just happened in these couple of short verses. What appeared to Jacob to be no place in the middle of nowhere is God's place. It's the house of God. Remember, houses are also about presence and communion. Houses are where you are with people and when you commune and relate to people. Houses are places of refuge, as we just read in Psalm 91. Again, this is all revealing to us what God is up to and what he is ultimately doing for his people. He is rescuing and he is relating to his people. But then we see the response in verses 20 through 22. Actually, that's the longest vow in the whole Old Testament. I'm not going to unpack it in detail. I can't decide exactly what I think about it. Some people give Jacob a lot of grief for this, for the conditional sounding nature of what Jacob says. It sounds like Jacob says, hey, if you do this, God, then I'll do this. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. It's actually grammatically possible that the then part of the vow, the then part of the vow, it actually doesn't start till verse 22. I don't think Jacob is bargaining with God here. This is a vow. He is responding. He is making promises to God. He's responding to God's revelation. Go read through it and think about what you think. But then look at what he says at the end of the thing there. And all of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So that's bigger than it seems. Don't forget who this man is. Jacob has always been the taker. For the first time, here we see Jacob the giver. That's change. Here we see Jacob's idol, his abiding sin. We see that being transformed and changed. Grace works. It demonstrates itself, and it eventually gets down into and affects the whole of our lives, affecting even how we use our money. I'll mention it in the announcements in a moment, but come to North Shore on Wednesday for their last Wednesday night worship. I'm preaching there on Zacchaeus from Luke 19. You could use the support. You should come. But Zacchaeus, he's the lost sinner, and he is sought, and he is saved. And the result, same thing, the taker becomes the giver. The sinner realizes that all is grace and all is gift, and he begins to steward and give all that he has for the glory of God. Right, worship, our response to God, is not just the songs that we sing on Sunday. It's the whole of our lives. It's presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Respond to the God whose grace has given you everything. Do that by giving yourself back to him. I got to close. How? How do we close? As we always try to close. We close by looking to Christ. Flip to John chapter 1, page 887. John chapter 1. Back to my favorite book. I've really loved Jacob, but I still really miss John. Why John chapter 1? Because Jesus tells us in John chapter 1 what Genesis 28 is actually about. In John 1, we're obviously back to the beginning of the book. Jesus is calling disciples. Look at verse 48. One of those disciples is Nathanael. Look at what Jesus says of Nathanael in John 1, 48. Behold, it's everywhere. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That's wonderful. That is wonderfully witty. Jesus was a master with words. What is God doing in Jacob's story? He's transforming him entirely by grace. He is changing him and taking him from Jacob, the deceiver, into Israel, the father of the nation. So here is Nathanael, who is of Israel, who is not a deceiver, who is not of Jacob. And Jesus is there very subtly and brilliantly drawing our attention back to Genesis 28 and then drawing our attention directly up to him. Look at verse 51. John 1, 51. Truly, truly, just like a behold. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what Genesis 28 is about. Jesus is saying very clearly, I am what Genesis 28 is about. I am Jacob's ladder. You cannot ascend to me, but I have ascended to you. I am Emmanuel. I am literally God with you. And I am how God is with you, as the only mediator between God and man. He is the nexus, the connection point between heaven and earth. He is the one who brings the holy God down to sinful man. How? Only as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, that's what God is doing. That's the ultimate revelation of the grace of God. Jesus the Christ, who he is and what he is going to do, is how God can come down to sinful Jacob. Jesus, who he is and what he is going to do, is the blessing that God was bringing through Jacob to the nations. And remember also, no one has seen God. We see earlier in John chapter 1, I've made the case before that every time you see and hear God in the Old Testament, you're seeing the Son. You're seeing the second person of the Trinity. I think this is Christ himself, pre-incarnate, coming down to Jacob, promising what he himself is going to come and do 2,000 years later when he comes in the flesh. He is the one who is promised in Genesis 3:15, who would come from Jacob to deal with our one problem, the sin that is death and separation from the God who is life. And this is what we want to be all about here at Woodside Community Church. This is what you most need to hear today, whether you are a Christian or not. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the good news of what the gracious God has done about our sin problem. Our place was eternally dark and hard, and there was nothing that we could do about it. We were all of us on that spiritual treadmill, getting and going nowhere until God came for us in Christ. And God is giving Jacob a gracious glimpse of that here, 2,000 years before Jesus comes and lives and dies and rises again in our place, in the place of wretched worms, for the forgiveness of sins. And he does all of that for the purpose of bringing us to God. And that's the point of this. It's not just avoiding hell. It's not just getting sins forgiven. All of that is the means to the end. And the means to the end is communion and relationship and fellowship with God himself. And so it's the work of Christ on our behalf that ushers us back into God's presence. It's Christ that gets us to the place we want to and need to be. Christ is the revelation of the gracious God to us. Do you know him? Have you heard his voice? Have you heard and lived responding in repentance and faith? Church, if you already have by the grace of God, are you continuing to respond to him in repentance and faith? Building your whole life around the revelation of this gracious God, of hearing and heeding his kind and good word to you. It's a lifelong process. Let me give you four brief observations. I'm not going to unpack them. But just four things that I was thinking through from this text. I'm going to give you four observations just to take with you and think about, and then one application, and I'm done. Remember, the text is all about grace. If Abraham is the prototypical man of faith, Jacob is the prototypical man of grace. God is seeking and saving the worst. He's making him entirely new. So here's observation number one. This is important. An encounter with God is totally transformative. I don't want us to miss that. Observation one, an encounter with God is totally transformative. I'm kind of tired of playing games with this. Right? Knowing my wife has changed my life. Right? It has affected everything for the better. How much more then, knowing God? You do not and you cannot know God without it having a profound transformative effect on your life that will make itself known. We are claiming that we have been united to the living Lord of beauty and glory and grace, relationship, connection, communication with that changes and makes itself known. So we've got to kind of get past this, like, oh yeah, I think that person's a Christian. They go to church and they say they kind of like Jesus. No, is Jesus transforming your life? Have you repented and believed and been made new by the grace of God? It's communion with God that we're talking about. So if you have encountered God, it will totally transform your life. But observation two, hear this also, the reality of that total transformation takes time. The reality or the realization of that total transformation takes time. We're going to see that Jacob doesn't go from 0 to 100 overnight. We're going to still see some Jacob silliness. A transformation in God's providence takes time. So make sure you hold numbers 1 and 2 together there in tension. Total transformation, but the realization of it takes time. Observation three, the realization of that total transformation is realized through trouble and trial. Total transformation is realized through trouble and trial. Next week, trouble and trial are coming for Jacob. Probably right now, trouble and trial are coming for you. God works through trouble and trial to transform us and make us new. So let's stop resisting and complaining about that which God has promised to use for your good. Observation four, last one. The reality of that total transformation is realized through a sight of the glory of Christ. The reality of this total transformation, it comes through a sight of the glory of Christ. And so your application this morning is to pray what we read in 2 Kings 6:17. Start praying this. Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Lord, open my eyes that I may see spiritual reality and that I may realize your very real presence. God's promise of presence is for right now. So many of God's promises are for then. They're for Christ's return. They're for the age to come. This one, though, is for now. We have to look forward to and wait on the fulfillment of some of God's promises then, but we also have to look around and realize the reality of God's presence with his people now. And it's not a feels thing. I don't care how you feel. It's a faith. I do care how you feel. But it's a faith thing. That's the main thing. Believe. Trust him. Walk by faith and not by sight. You may feel like your place right now is nothing but darkness and hardness. You may feel entirely alone in that place. In Christ, that is never the case. So beg, plead, pray, ask God, and do not stop asking God to open your eyes that you may see. If you've got brothers or sisters in Christ who are particularly in a dark and a hard place and suffering, beg and plead and don't stop asking God that he would open their eyes that they might see God's presence with them, the reality of what God is doing in them and through them and for them. And let's pray always that God would ultimately open our eyes that we may see the glorious Christ who is with us always. His presence transforms dark and hard places. He has proven his love for us on the cross. Trust him. Wait on him. Seek Christ who graciously reveals himself through his word. He's gracious and he is good and he will reveal himself to his people. Let's pray. Father, may we realize the truth and the reality of what you have declared to us so clearly in your word. Father, you have said things that are almost impossible to believe. Father, you have promised eternal and unimaginable good. You said that you want to pour out the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ forever. You've told us that we already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have told us that knowing the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's better than anything else. Father, you are so good that simply knowing you brings life eternal, full life and joy and peace. Father, open our eyes that we may see. We thank you that you are with us even when we don't see it. We thank you that you are with us and for us even when we struggle to believe and to know that that is true. Father, help us to believe and know that that is true. We pray especially for those who particularly feel themselves alone in a dark and a hard place right now. We pray that you would be very gracious to them, that you would open their eyes that they may see. Father, you are gracious and good to us, your people. We love you. We thank you. Help us to see and to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.